All right, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and turn in them to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll continue looking at the life of Elijah. And today, the title of my message is A Matter of Life and Death. Let's begin by reading in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him. And he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into his house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. A story of a young boy who was at a youth summer camp. And while the youth pastor was teaching there at the camp, at the end of the sermon, the youth pastor said to all of the children there, how many of you want to go to heaven tonight? And all of the kids' hands shot up. Yes, 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 I want to go to heaven tonight. Except one little boy. So the pastor saw him and looked at him again and said, now I want to ask again, how many of you want to go to heaven tonight? And again, all the kids' hands shot up. Yes, we want to go to heaven tonight. Except that one little boy. And that little boy just sat there looking at the pastor. So the pastor addressed him and said, don't you too want to go to heaven? He goes, yeah, but not tonight. It sounds like you want us to die and go to heaven tonight. I'm not ready to die yet. You see, this little boy remembered something about the Christian faith that I think many of us as Christians have forgotten. That the Christian faith is truly a matter of life and death. Now just let that sink in for a moment, because sometimes I think we forget that that's really what it's all about. We see in our nation today the physical effects and the destruction of sin upon the life of the individual. We see it happening all around us, sin destroying people's lives. And yet, somehow, some way, we have appeared to have forgotten that this sin, that we see the effects of it within the person's life today, is going to carry them into eternity apart from God forever. Do we realize that? Do we realize that there are only two options for eternal life? Everyone lives after they die. It's really a question of where. In and through Jesus Christ, we can have the blessed hope of knowing that we too can reside in heaven with God for all eternity. But without Christ, we have no hope. Without Christ, we will be separated from God for all eternity. And so many today, their lives hang in this balance. How many of you here today, by show of hands, know someone who you care about deeply who is not a Christian? Raise your hand. All right. Do you realize that tomorrow is promised to no one? and that they are literally standing on the edge of eternity, and that one step over that edge, apart from Jesus Christ, will separate them from God forever. In a place that God has created for the devil and his angels, a place that we know as hell. Now, a lot of people, they don't want to talk about this anymore. Obviously, when we talk about God here at our church, we love to emphasize the fact that God is a God of love. And I think some today, or maybe even many today, believe that that love somehow, some way, will justify those individuals apart from Christ, allowing them into eternal life. But the love that God showed us was demonstrated through the giving of His only begotten Son. The pathway to eternal life. The only way that one can step out of darkness into light, step out of death into life. That's how God loved us, by giving us a way out, an ability to escape. And just as we see sin destroying the lives of so many people today, God working in and through the Holy Spirit in the life of individuals who know Him, He is restoring their life. He is taking them from what they were to what He desires them to be, releasing them from addictions and situations and problems that they may have brought upon themselves, but because of His goodness, His grace, and His love for us, He is making us into something brand new. That's the hope that we have as Christians. Before Elijah could do anything more, he needed to once again be reminded that his mission to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was a matter of life and death. Their worship of the pagan god Baal and others were leading them away from God, sowing to the flesh and reaping destruction. And here we find that Elijah, before he is now taken back into the public arena, is once again confronted with an impossible situation beyond his wildest dreams. And that impossibility was met by the possibility of God. But Elijah now saw and sees and understands that there's more at stake here. Folks, our nation is dying apart from God. People's lives are being destroyed by sin apart from God. If we, out of our love for them, don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ, inviting them to church, establishing relationships, being approachable, who will? If it's not us, then who will? Because there are no answers in the world that are going to heal their lives. There are no political solutions in this world that is going to heal our nation. It has to be the reestablishment as Christ is King. So notice with me as we come back to our text, it starts in verse 17. Now after these things, what things? Well, obviously him barging into the courtroom of King Ahab and reminding him and warning him of the drought that was yet to come. And then also his moments in isolation at the Brook Cherith, where God began to work in the life of Elijah. And then as things got more difficult and he went to Zarephath, now we find the refining process is taking place. But Elijah is not there yet. God is still working in his life. And God is again going to use the circumstances or the scalpel of tragedy to shape the life of Elijah. And after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Often when we are confronted with tragedy, the very first thing that we try to do to help us understand why we are experiencing this tragedy is to blame someone. Now that blame often seems to first indicate that the person is looking to try to understand why they are going through what they are going through. But it is the beginning of placing it in context, especially when it happens out of the blue, when you don't expect it and you're blindsided by it. Blame is the beginning of trying to understand why I am going through this. One of the worst positions you can be in is that question of doubt or the question of why am I going through this? It doesn't make sense to me, Lord. I don't get it. Please explain it to me. Why have you allowed this to happen? And the very first thing she does is appear to blame Elijah. But when you read it closer, you discover that she has a guilty conscience. Notice with me here in the text very clearly. Notice with me when she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance?" Oh, she's blaming Elijah outwardly, but also inwardly believing that she brought this upon herself. That she is now being punished by God for some reason. And the punishment that she's experiencing is the death of her child for something that she has done. You know, often when we look to understand what God is doing or difficulty comes into our life, we want to blame God, but then we also internalize things and begin to ask the question, what have I done? God, have I done this? This is the whole story of the book of Job, isn't it? Where all of these things were coming upon Job's life. And from the outward perspective from his friends, if you can call them that, they would indicate it must be something that you have done, Job, to bring this upon you. And I know, he says, I didn't do anything. Finally, so discouraged, he says, I wish I was never even born. But never did he believe that he did something to bring these tragedies and trials upon him. But often, when we don't deal with our sin and we go through difficulties in life, we often resort to equating and connecting the dots that my sin has brought this on. Now, maybe that's possible. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. Maybe there's something that you need to repent of. But we have no indication that that's what is occurring here. This situation doesn't seem to have anything to do with her or her son, but more with Elijah. And as we look through the New Testament, we discover that others have found themselves in that exact same position. I love what Chuck Swindoll wrote when he said, "And when that happened, when her son died and his mother looked around for someone to blame, that's a natural reaction," he says. It's in our human nature to want to blame someone for the bad things that have happened in life. This is often true when sudden death takes a loved one. Sometimes we even blame those who have done the most to help us. I remember in John 9, 1 through 3. "Now when Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Is it his fault or is it someone else's fault, Lord, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered," he said, "neither this man nor his parents sinned, neither one did, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." God is doing something more. There's a bigger picture here. So to reduce it simply to the woman, the mother, or to reduce it simply to Elijah would be a mistake. I believe that what God is showing Elijah is that his mission to the nation of Israel is a matter of life and death. Notice with me, as she once again says, to bring my sins to remembrance and to kill my son? Throughout the Bible, sin is always a pathway to death. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9. When he talks about the seriousness of sin and how seriously we should take it and confront it in our own personal life. Notice with me in Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two and be cast into hell's fire. How serious is sin to God? If we want an illustration to understand the seriousness of sin, remind yourself of the necessary suffering that Christ needed to experience through the cat of nine tails 39 times, through the mocking, through the beard being torn out, being his head covered, him being punched, him being taken to the cross. All of this was the redeeming of sin from the life of the individual. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all man because all sinned. However, though, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to make a point to remember that the Christian faith, at its core, is a matter of life and death to each and every person that is confronted by it. We today in America, in many ways, have made the Christian faith all about us. How God can come into our life and make all of our dreams come true. One pastor just recently openly admitted that God is like a genie in whom we can call upon to make our wishes come true. Really? Really? Would you have that feeling if you were standing there at the foot of the cross watching the bloody mess before us as Christ is paying for the sins of the world? Is that what you would believe? That he is there as our genie to perform the things in which we desire. We know this, but do we believe it? Does it burden us enough to pray and look for those opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ with those who are lost? Many Christians today seem to be getting angrier and angrier with those in the world who do not know the Lord. Forgetting, I believe, that what we're really fighting against is the principalities and powers behind them. That's where our real battle is taking place. And they are simply a pawn in the hands of the enemy. And that enemy, that master that they have, cares nothing for them. And in the end will destroy their lives forever. But I want you to notice with me how Elijah responds. In verse 19, and he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. I wish that we could hear the tonality in the voices when certain things are being said. For example, when God called out to Adam and Eve after they sinned and asked the question, Adam and Eve, where are you? Depending on how you hear that in your head while you read that will often determine your understanding of God. For example, if you hear him as an angry father, Adam and Eve, where are you? Well, you're painting his character simply by determining the tonality of his voice. Or is it a father pleading with Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, where are you? Now, I hold to the second. You may say, well, why? Because Jesus gave a parable in the New Testament of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son was returning home, the Bible says that the father stood at the door, locked the door, and yelled at him through the door, why in the world would you ever come home after all you have done to me? Is that what your Bible says? If so, please destroy it. Okay? Because what God actually did is ran to him, embraced him, right? The prodigal son has returned. Why then, if Jesus is depicting God in the parable in this fashion, should I believe that when we go back to the garden after the fall of Adam and Eve, to believe that he's an angry judge screaming at Adam and Eve, knowing the answer before he even asks it? I believe tonality needs to be considered when we read certain verses in the Bible. How do we ascertain that? Well, when other verses give us clarity, like the parable of the prodigal son. I believe that gives us clarity to know and to understand how God may have approached Adam and Eve at that moment. So how did Elijah say what he said? And he said to her, "Give me your son." What was the tone of his voice? "Oh, just give him to me already, woman of little faith. I'm sorry he died, but you see all the mess going on in the world? We have a drought, we're starving, yada, yada, yada." Is that what happened? No, I think Elijah, like Jesus, was approachable. And the weeping mother carrying her son, who she already had believed was going to die after preparing the last meal with the last portion of the, of course, flour and oil that she had. Then Elijah comes and gives her new hope, renewed hope, because now the flour is never ending and the oil is never ending, and God is miraculously sustaining them during this time of drought. She probably thought that she was through the difficulty. "Oh, Elijah is here with me." And then all of a sudden, her son becomes sick and dies. And now she is looking for someone to blame. She's looking to understand all of this. And at the moment that Elijah is given the opportunity, he simply asks of her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. I am very concerned that we as Christians inadvertently give people around us the impression, because we are unapproachable, that God is unapproachable. Do we give non-believers the impression that God is approachable and inviting them to him? Or do we give people the impression that God is angry with them? And I want to remind you that Moses himself ran into this difficulty. Within his frustration towards God's people, he chose to strike the rock than to simply speak to it. And because of his misrepresentation of God, he wasn't allowed to lead them into the promised land. Joshua needed to succeed him and fulfill that promise. I beg you to consider the demeanor in which you depict God to those who do not know him. I want you to think about it. Yes, we are all frustrated. Yes, we are angry with what's going on in our world. But if we give people a false impression of God, one that God hasn't given them, then we are keeping people from him rather than inviting people to him. And I'm concerned that the reason for this unapproachability is due to the fact that we are personally becoming self-righteous in our own Christian life. That we see ourselves in some ways better than everyone else. Well, that's true in the sense that maybe we're saved and God is working in us, but let us remember that it's a work of grace, right? We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Okay? We have nothing to boast about. Why is it then that we would even for a moment think we are superior to someone who yet still does not know him? I want to challenge your thinking today. Because as time goes on, people need to see Jesus Christ in and through us. They're not going to pick up their Bible. They don't know what to believe on YouTube because you can find a video that will tell you anything that you want to hear. Their determination about God may simply come down to your relationship with them. And what is the message that you are conveying through your demeanor? Now, it doesn't mean that we need to gloss over sin. It doesn't mean that we should, you know, tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying that we need to love them as God loves them, and that may require us to say things to them that they don't want to hear, that may not get you invited back for Christmas, all right? That you'll be the only one in the office not invited to the barbecue. However, though, as long as it is the message that's offensive, so be it. As long as you're not offensive. As Peter says in the Eric Standard Version, as long as you're not a jerk. But if you are a jerk and you're being persecuted for it, that's on you, okay? That's on you. Elijah was approachable. The woman placed her dead son in his arms. You can picture that for a moment. He takes him upstairs. I think of Peter when he was called upon to pray over Dorcas, who had died. Or Paul the Apostle, when he was giving his Bible study that went so long that someone sitting in a windowsill in the second floor fell out because they fell asleep and died, and he went down to, I don't want to hear that I go long anymore. I don't ever want to hear that. Because if you fall out of your chair and die, you don't want me laying on top of you like Paul did to revive you, do you? Okay? Now, that would be pretty, I don't want to go there, okay? But notice that he now asks God for something that has not been asked up until this point. He has no precedence for doing so. In verse 20, then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Elijah didn't get it either. He didn't understand what was going on here. He couldn't fathom that after everything that has occurred up until this point, that God would now take it one step further. And he calls out to the name of the Lord and asks the Lord to do something in verse 21 that up until this point has not occurred. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Have you ever noticed that the only ones that Jesus truly took to task were the religious leaders throughout the Gospels? Other than Peter, who he had some very interesting conversations with a couple times, everyone else that approached Jesus, he accommodated their question, their doubt, their concern. Even individuals that the society had cast off and believed were too far away from God and they would never, ever, ever come back and they would simply defile them if they were to hang out with them. But Jesus was always gentle to those who came to him, to every demographic of the society in which we find the Gospels written. As one wrote, and he said, and asked the question, "When tragedy strikes, what would you do? What do you do when tragedy strikes?" he writes. "What do you do when a test comes? What is your first response? Is it to complain, to blame, to try to reason your way out of it? Or have you formed the habit of doing what Elijah did? Do you go to your special place, get alone with God?" Elijah provided a wonderful example for us. No panic, no fear, no rush, no doubt. Why should he? For he knows that, and let me give you this psalm, and I want you to write this down for the next time you find yourself in the middle of a trial. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perils of pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler." It's interesting that when Jesus left Jerusalem after finally being rejected just days before the cross. He went up onto the hill, looked over Jerusalem, and began to weep. And in that weeping, he said, I desired to take you under my wing. I desire to provide this shelter, as the psalmist says. I wanted you to exist in the shadow of the Almighty. But he says to them, but you were unwilling. You wouldn't come. When tragedy strikes, we have a choice. To run to God or to run from God. Are you willing or are you unwilling? Elijah was willing, and Elijah asks God to do something that no one has asked of him till this point. Up until this point, the scripture, there has been no account of anyone being raised from the dead. The closest that we would have would be Enoch, but it was not a resurrection or a resuscitation. The difference is a resurrection is one who comes back from the dead, never to die again. A resuscitation is one who dies, comes back to life, but then it dies once again physically. But Enoch didn't die at all. God simply took him to glory. Elijah could not go back through the records like some spiritual attorney and try to find another case that he could point to and say, here's the precedents recorded in the scriptures. There's a case like mine. God did it there. He will do it here. Now, we have the pleasure and the blessing of having the completed scripture, so when we go through something, there is often precedence that we can look back upon and say, God, you did it then, and now you can do it now. If you did it then, you can do it now. You are capable, Lord. Elijah had no, this is how God always does it, manual to follow. Instead, he relied solely on one thing, faith. And he had only his faith in the living God. I wish the Bible would address every specific circumstance that I go through. Wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't, does it? Yet the Bible clearly tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But notice verse 17. That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How is it possible that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, but yet the Bible doesn't specifically address every circumstance and situation that we may find ourselves in? Well, thankfully, in his word, many principles are included to follow in most crises, but not a precise procedure in all difficulty or impossible situation. God leaves us on the cutting edge of today so that we will trust in him and his principles in his great and gracious word that we all have on our laps here today. So when I find myself in a situation that isn't expressly, directly addressed in Scripture, I have principles that I can build around me to sustain me. I have promises that I can stand upon. But it is faith that connects all of those dots together. Simply knowing the character of God is a good place to start when it comes to trusting him in his blessed promises to us. Knowing his character. Second, knowing the promises that he has made to us. Third, seeing that he is able to perform all that he has promised to us, etc. You get it. But what needs to happen to fill in all of those gaps? Let us say the promises are like bricks before us, and the principles are like bricks before us, and the promises are like stones that we walk upon. The mortar that fills those gaps between those bricks or those walking path stones is faith. Trusting each and every one of those by faith. So Elijah reaches out to God. He asks God to do something that hasn't been asked up until this point. Because Elijah did one of four things. I want to give you these for your notes. when we find ourselves up against it, there are four things that I see here in Elijah's life that we can apply to our own. Number one, that I believed allowed Elijah to step forward, is that he knew that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. There was no ambiguity. This is where God had led him to be. So when I find myself in tragedy, when I find myself in trial, trouble, or tribulation, number one, I need to be concerned with the fact, has God led me here? And this is why daily seeking the Lord for His will is so necessary as a Christian. Knowing that we take each step out by faith, trusting Him as we go. And therefore, when trial, trouble, and tribulation hits, if we can say to ourselves, I know this is where God has me, that will help guard our hearts and minds at that time. Okay, Lord, you've brought me here for a purpose. Secondly, number two, knowing that you are in His keeping. If God has brought you there, you are in His hands, in His keeping. As the psalmist wrote, in His shadow. And resting in that, you therefore again are comforted during that trial, trouble, or tribulation, that He is keeping you in and through this difficulty. Number three, knowing that this is training. This is boot camp. He is preparing you. This trial will pass. This difficulty will cease. And He's preparing you in and through it for what He has for you next. And number four, He will show you His purposes in time. Often in my Christian life, I found myself going through things I didn't understand at the time. And then years later, I look back at those events now in the light of my current circumstances and say, oh God, I get it now. That's why you allowed me to experience what you did. I didn't get it at the time, but I get it now. Hindsight is always one of the great clarifiers of all difficulties that we experience in our life. And notice with me as we conclude. In verse 22, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, let's make it clear. The Hebrew word used here for revive is one who comes back to life. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. I think of Jesus with that little girl. When the little girl died before Jesus' arrival, and then Jesus went in and raised her from the dead and brought her out to her family. What a joyous occasion that would be. But notice here that the only audience that they have is Elijah, the mom, and the little boy. Again, the audience wasn't needed to express the truth or the training that was taking place in their lives at this moment. This was necessary for Elijah to know and to understand that what he is about to do next, as that little boy is so cared for by the mom, so loved by the mom, so is God's people by him. And God's people are about to die if they continue to go down the pathway of the pagan gods, specifically that of Baal. And God wants to restore them to him. And I believe that the urgency that we see in Elijah's life in chapter 18, the confidence that we see in Elijah's life in chapter 18, are rooted in this moment here in our text when he hands the child back to the mom. If God can do that, God can do anything, right? So when he faces off with the prophets of Baal, when we hear his voice shouting from the mountain in which he selected, taunting them, egging them on, the confidence that we see here is not pride. It's a confidence in his God that he has obtained. Undoubtedly, Abraham fell into that same category when all of a sudden he raised that knife to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac, right? And then God stopped him and said to him, "For I shall provide myself a sacrifice." What kind of confidence do you think Abraham had? God's got this. If you will, write somewhere in your Bible, "God's got this." Whatever you're going through, I want you to simply look at this. God's got it. He knows what you're going through. He is going to keep you in His comfort and in His peace during it. He's allowing for it to train you and to prepare you. And later, He will show you His purposes for it if you continue with Him. Again, I love what one wrote, Chuck Swindoll, when he stated, "No words can describe what happened in the little upstairs bedroom when the corpse began to stir and Elijah saw life coming back to the boy's body. No words can describe the meaning in the midst of such a trial and then watching God in a miraculous moment or a period of time work it out. Only you who have been there can nod, smile, and say, 'Amen, I know exactly what you are saying. I've seen God do it.'" God's got this. Whatever we face, God's got it. Notice with me that after he announces that her son lives in verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God.'" This was a declaration of Elijah's being prepared. He started out Elijah the Tishbite, and now by verse 24, "I get it, you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." If people are truly going to believe what we are telling them about the Lord, we first need to demonstrate the Lord in our lives, right? The walk must equal the talk. Our world is very discerning. They're savvy now. They understand it. They are looking for hypocrisy. They are looking for inconsistencies. They are wanting and quickly willing to write us off as Christians. Now, we are not going to be perfect, but I want to set the bar a little higher than it is now. I want to ask you to start getting uncomfortable and start interacting with people who do not know the Lord. If they can't rub shoulders with us, then who will they rub shoulders with that'll point them to God? When God opened the door for me to begin teaching at the school, I didn't fully understand what He was doing because I was praying for evangelistic opportunities. I was praying that God would lead me into more scenarios where I'm with people in the world who God is already preparing their hearts and minds to hear the gospel. And then He opens this door. And I'm like, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Well, I'm going into a Christian school and teaching Christian kids." Oh? Well, quickly did I find out that out of the 50 students that I have, only 1/3 of them attend church regularly. Only 1/3. In some of their papers, from some who don't go to church regularly, they wrote about the impact of this class. And one young lady that I thought, well, frankly, I don't know how she can listen because she's always talking. And she's the nicest gal, but she just likes to talk. That's her gift. She found out from an early age, that's her gift. And she doesn't go to church regularly. And I get the impression that maybe her parents aren't Christians either, but maybe sent her to the school due to the decline of government education in our nation. And in her paper, she said something. She said that it wasn't until this class that some of my deepest questions about God are now finally being answered. And here I thought, "Lord, you made a mistake. Why are you sending me here?" Well, He knew exactly what He was doing. I prayed for evangelistic opportunities, and God set me before individuals who didn't know the Lord. But I didn't see that. Maybe God's leading you in a way. Maybe He wants you to take a step out in faith. Maybe He wants you to do something. And it doesn't make sense to you. "Oh, that doesn't make any sense, Lord. It seems like it's the opposite direction of where my heart is." Well, God says, "I got it. I know what I'm doing." trust in the Lord. The God of Elijah today is your God. I want you to know that. And he is still the God of the impossible situations. He is still does what no earthly individual can do. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and Jesus turned him away because his refusal to give all that he had and give it to the poor, the disciples asked Jesus a question. If it isn't possible for him to be saved, then who is it possible to be saved? Jesus said, things are impossible with men, but are possible with God. This is the answer. Where God's impossibility, when man runs into impossibility, it is God who overcomes that impossibility because he is the God of all possibilities. He can overcome anything. You may ask the question, is he able? I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, get serious. I'm referring to the God of impossibilities, the one who has limitless power, who has never and will never met any intimidating obstacle he cannot overcome, any aggressive enemy he cannot overwhelm, any final decision he cannot override, or a powerful person he cannot overshadow. Amen. In John 5, 24, and we'll end with these. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Paul reiterated this in Romans again 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian faith is a matter of life and death. We, like Elijah, need to be reminded of that as we go forward. That the people sitting in front of us who do not know the Lord, they may aggravate us, they may push us to our ends, but we must know that God is allowing it to build in us the character that he requires of us, and two, that they may see his love and his invitation through our lives. Guys, it can't be all about us anymore. Amen? We've got to lay ourselves out there and pray this prayer. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Amen? We're going to take communion this morning, being the first Sunday of the month. And as we do, I want you to consider all that we have said this morning. Looking at Elijah's life, understanding now that it is a matter of death, life and death, and realizing that God is the only answer for the world that is around us. God wants to use us for his purposes and his glory. The question is, are you available to him for his use?